please look with me in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This portion that I'm going to read, we're going to look at in two parts. And that because I feel it's important as we get into this, first of all, to lay some groundwork and really understanding some of these exhortations that Paul, by the Spirit, gives here to the Thessalonians and how it applies to us as the Lord's people in our day. He says, furthermore, and again, you got to go back to the verse 13 to see how he ended. You know, it was with a prayer to the end that the Lord might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. We looked at that last time. What is it to be established in holiness? Well, it's to be grounded and firmly fixed in that holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. It's been put on that foundation, and he's our righteousness. And not to be moved from that, not to think for any moment that somehow we add to it or somehow we get it by anything else other than by his substitution, by his imputed righteousness, and that we be established in that. It says, in your hearts, you know, that you not be moved away before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. And then he says, furthermore, I love the way the Lord, by his Spirit, directed Paul to write this, because it answers objections that men raise normally. They say, well, if you're saying it's all based upon Christ, then what you're saying is, a person for whom Christ died can just live and die in sin and it doesn't really matter. Well, furthermore, Paul says, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. So this is not an option. We beseech you and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us, in other words, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in saving sinners, conditioned on Christ alone, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. It's just like Peter wrote, that you might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this might be ever more a persuasion and conviction in your own heart and mind to live for his glory. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. A lot of people don't like that word, but there are clear commandments in the gospel. These are gospel commandments as to how we live based upon how he lived. And how what motivates our conduct and character based upon what has been revealed in us or to us by the Spirit concerning Christ. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That word sanctification means to be set apart to a holy cause. And for God to have revealed Christ in you, you have been set apart to a holy cause. When Christ died on that cross, you were set apart. Even before you were born, you were set apart unto a holy cause, God's holiness. That's why he died. In election, all the way back to eternity, we were set apart in God's presence unto a holy cause, that we should be made conformable to his Son. All right? And it says here, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Again, this has to do with Christian liberties. You say, well, it's my right to do what I want. You know, my salvation doesn't depend upon it. Well, what is one of the commandments of the Lord? To love your brother as yourself. So there are guidelines based on the grace of God that affect our motive, our character, our conduct. This seems like such a simple thing to me, you know, in reading this. But people that object, they object because they don't like the foundation. They don't want you saying that really all of this flows out of what Christ did. what they're saying is you've got your part and then Christ got his part. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if Christ has died for you, if God's chosen, Christ has died for you, and the Spirit's called you, this is the way that you'll walk. It's the effect of it, the fruit of it. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He, therefore, that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So as I prepared this, I thought it would be helpful for us to really, you know, it's like going into a field. Before you sow a seed, you've got to take out all the thicket and then sow the seed. And in this area, your friends, as far as character, conduct, walk, even amongst grace circles, there just seems to be an awful lot of thicket that, for me, once cleared, you know, it doesn't do away with the necessity of walking in a manner pleasing to God, but we have to be sure of the foundation. And that's what I want to take the time this evening to do in this message, and then we'll come back to it next time. But there are a couple of views with regard to the walk of a believer that I believe are really misconceptions. And I've written down three here, and maybe this is something that you have thought about. Maybe this is something you have not necessarily believed, but it's been taught, and you wondered about it. It's been confusing. Here's the first false notion. And when I say these are things that I've weighed not only in light of the Word, but my own experience. You know, if something is true to the Word, it's going to also be true with regard to our experience. And the first false notion is that when a person is born again, that the Lord completely removes the sin nature. Now, you may not have been brought up under that teaching, but there are groups, there are holiness groups across the United States, and you probably might have some co-workers that are of this thinking, that they believe they were born again because they had some experience, and then somebody told them, now that you've been born again, you don't have any sin nature anymore. It's been taken away. And the teaching says that you've been put back into the state of Adam before the fall. That's the way they reason. So now you have free will. There's nothing more to hinder you. So if you fall, it's by your own devices. It's because you've willfully done so. And these same groups tend to preach that you can actually sin away your salvation then, because God's done all he can do. He set you upright. He's given you a clean slate. And now you've gone and blown it again. Believe it or not, there are an awful lot of people that will use a passage like what we have tonight to that's how they define holiness. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that's what they say it is. You don't have a sin nature anymore. So no more excuses. Well, we know that not only our experience disproves that, but the Scripture disproves that. I mean, even with regard to these passages written to believers, the exhortation is for them not to follow the lusts of their flesh. Well, where do these lusts come from? The fact that there's still a sin nature. And so I think it's important for us to acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge that in one sense we are in our being as we always have been in our father Adam. We're sinners. This is a point that a few weeks ago I was riding back and forth to a fellow on the East Coast, and I just, you know, the Lord directed me evidently just to quote where Paul said that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now I've quoted that before just thinking everybody knows that, but it's what the Lord used to deal in his own heart, because he wrote back and said, you know, I've never seen that. I've always interpreted it of whom I was chief. But then he even went further and added, he said, you know, if it says that Paul was chief, it must mean that he's over a band of a whole bunch of other sinners. And I got to think about it. Where there's a chief, there's Indians. So that means they're all in it together. That's all. That's what we are, of whom we are sinners. We can never stop saying that. And to me, that's why these exhortations are so vital. If we didn't have a sin nature, we wouldn't see these exhortations in Scripture. That's why the furthermore, I beseech you, on what basis if there's no sin nature, you see? So that's a false notion. Secondly, I believe that this is also a false notion that's propagated, and that is that at regeneration, a work of grace is begun within your sin nature. And that when fanned by different means of grace, now this might get a little bit closer to what we were brought up under. So if you exercise the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, fasting, meditation, memorizing Scripture, that slowly but surely, personal obedience, slowly but surely, you can erode that sin nature away. And it's what some have come to call progressive sanctification. Now, this was the delusion I was under for years. I grew up with this teaching. I truly felt that by my dedication and my study and my memorizing Scripture, I remember memorizing whole books in the Greek language just because I wanted to get a hold of the original. And by so doing, meditating upon these things, that I would sin less and less. And that was the greatest delusion that I lived under. The Lord allowed me to live under for years. That's what He had to deal with in my own heart when He was pleased to begin a work in my heart, to show me that I was lost. I was lost. But there are those that believe that sin nature progressively becomes less and less of an influence. And it's almost like the theory of evolution. Given enough time, we die too soon, but given enough time, we could actually arrive at a state of sinless perfection in this life. That's what some of the old Wesleyans taught. And that was their argument for when people would say, well, a sinlessly perfect man? No, we don't live long enough, but we're making progress. Well, that's not what the Scriptures are teaching. You know, just like in evolution, you're not transformed from an ape into a human species. You're not transformed from a sinner, evolved into a state of sinless perfection by means of grace. And again, that's not what Paul is talking about here when he talks about sanctification. We're gonna look at this next time. It is the will of God, even your sanctification. But what does that mean? Okay? And then the third false notion, which sadly is being promoted quite prominently today amongst even some grace preachers, and that is that, yes, the sin nature cannot change. They say that, but they say there is put within the sinner at regeneration a sinless nature. A sinless nature. That is the very nature of Christ, and therefore that nature cannot sin. Every one that I've asked, to be honest before the Lord, has never been able to tell me where that sinless nature has ever manifested itself in them. Because the first question is, when have you ever had a sinless thought? If we're going to say that when the Spirit of God works in us, that He actually gives us a sinless nature alongside of this Adamic nature that we have, my question is, when is this ever exercised? Now, one man said, well, it's exercised in love. Says that's the way that you can love God, by that sinless nature. That's the question. Have you ever loved God perfectly? Don't you suppose if it was a sinless nature that you could testify to the fact that it has never wavered? Or some say, well, it's faith. How can I believe except for it be by a sinless nature? Have you ever believed perfectly? Let's be honest before the Lord. I mean, we're dealing with the Word here. I believe that's why Paul uses here in verse 1 this word ought. Now, I'm as guilty of this. What I'm telling you, the Lord's had to deal in my own heart in this, because there was a day when I would say this. I would say, no, there's no oughts about it with the Scripture. You either are or you aren't. and you judge men based upon that. But the Scripture uses the word ought. It says here that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. What does that imply? There are some that probably aren't walking the way they should. In fact, isn't that our daily confession, that we have fallen short? I mean, if we ever get in the notion that somehow there's some sort of sinless nature that even for a moment allows us to say, in that I did not sin, we're deceived. John said that. He said, if a man say that he has not sinned, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. So what I know and understand about what the Bible teaches, and this is why I want to talk to you about this, because I believe, that what I have to say here is true to Scripture and it's true to my experience, and I believe you'll find it true to yours, too. What I know and understand of what the Bible teaches is the following. First of all, that the sin nature is what it is. It will not be reformed or changed until it is laid to rest in the grave. If you want to look even over here in John chapter 3, we just read it in Romans 8, the first part, but look in John chapter 3. Even this great passage on regeneration. And you see what our Lord said here in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, if you stop and think about it just a little bit, we've been born in the flesh, but we don't stop being flesh until we die. This flesh is laid to rest in the grave, but until that, it is flesh. And whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you can still see here flesh and spirit, can't you? It's the Spirit of God in regeneration that comes and indwells this flesh. Just like God himself indwelt that tabernacle back there in the Old Testament. But by God's indwelling that tabernacle, those animal skins did not become something else. The wood, the structure of that tabernacle wasn't transformed into the body or nature of God. It was still what it was by nature, but sanctified, set apart to a holy cause, but it didn't stop being. I'll tell you what, when they, on a hot day, when they had to roll that tabernacle, those skins up, I don't know if you've ever had to do that, but I've done this in Africa. You know, an animal skin in the heat of the day just stinks and smells. The reality is still there, but it was dedicated, it was consecrated to a holy cause. That's such a beautiful picture of what the Lord's pleased to do in regeneration. I don't stop being what I am. I'm flesh. I've inherited this from my father Adam, but the Spirit of God in His grace is pleased to dwell in me. I actually heard a man tell me that. He said, well, the Spirit wouldn't dwell in sinful flesh. Well, I've got no hope then. I've got no hope. Because I know one thing, everything about this flesh is nothing but sinful. But the Spirit is like light. I was talking to my brothers today about this. You know, we were trying to think of an illustration of how you could be in this world and not of it. And I said, well, the Lord was. And the comparison of light pierces the darkness, but it remains untainted by that darkness. And that's how Christ lived in this world. That's how he could take my sin upon him and still remain sinless. It's because he's light. That light doesn't change by the darkness that was cast upon him. It pierced the darkness. It satisfied God's justice. And there's where our hope is. You look over in Galatians chapter 5, same thing. The sin nature is what it is. It will not be reformed or changed until it's laid to rest. Let's just write it down. You know, that's why we fall. That's why we're weak. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, look at it's not Galatians 5, 17. It's Galatians, yes it is, Galatians 5, 17. You see the language of Scripture? Go all the way back up to verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Why is that instruction even necessary to the Lord's people? Well, it's because, I'll tell you, we're, apart from Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, this is what we are. We're little devils. We would devour one another. And he said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, or walk according to the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there it is, the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's the struggle. When people talk about, well, what's this struggle that goes on between good and evil, so to speak? Well, it's the scriptural language is flesh against the Spirit. And these are contrary to one, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. You cannot. If there was a sinless nature within me, then I could do the things that I would. I would automatically love God. I would automatically submit to Christ. But I'll tell you, there's a constant struggle in there. We're torn. All right? And then it goes on, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, the law has been satisfied for you in the death of Christ, and therefore the Spirit's been given to you. So I believe that's vital. Secondly, what is given to the sinner in regeneration is the very Spirit of God. You know, the more I think about this thing of calling this thing a new nature, it begins to get you upset as much as you would hear a weatherman saying, well, Mother Nature, who sends these things? Who sends the weather? It's God Himself. And in this matter of my regeneration, what is it that God gives you? He gives you His very Spirit. The very Spirit of God. It's not some new, infused, imparted, or implanted nature. Notwithstanding, and I don't have time to get into it, but I know 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 2 Peter 1:4 are often used as examples of, well, you know, there it is, that's a new nature. But as I've expressed to you already, and you look at the context, when it says old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. All things become new. It's talking about a judgment that has been rendered, whereby all condemnation has been put away. All things are new because now God can be just and justify based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In both contexts, I believe you'll find that to be so. But here's what I believe is what needs to be stated with regard to regeneration. If you look over in John chapter 14, what better words than Christ's own words to understand this? And you know, I, as you study this, it just seems like such a simple thing. Because if I've got to look in here for some sort of sinless nature, I haven't found it. But I can understand what the Scripture says when Christ says, my Spirit I'll give unto you. That's someone. That's a being. That's not a nature. That's a being. That's a person. That's the very person of God that He's been pleased to give to those that Christ has redeemed. Over here in John chapter 14, look what Christ said. In verse 16, He said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. That He may abide with you forever. I've often thought, if God in regeneration did give me a sinless nature, what would be the need for the Spirit then? It's because there is no sinless nature in me. It's because it's pleased God to keep me in my state until I die, as far as this old flesh goes, looking forward to the day when I will be completely free from the presence of sin, but in the meantime, giving me His Spirit as a comforter, as an aid, as a help. You wouldn't need the Spirit as a comforter if you had a sinless nature in you. You wouldn't need it. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet in a little while. The world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye also shall live. And at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and what? I in you. I believe these are important, and I'll just read that for you for your consideration. And coming back here to Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, that's why I stopped there at verse 8, because that's exactly, you know, Paul gets done talking here about how they ought to walk and live, and then right at the end of verse 8, he says, "He therefore that despiseth," you know, you despise this, you're looking for another explanation or whatever as to how we're to live and walk. It says, "You're not despising man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." It's not given unto us a new sinless nature, but His Holy Spirit. I believe it's important. Now, here's the real question that is often raised. Why doesn't God just take away the sin nature? Why doesn't He just remove it? I've struggled with that. You get to where this old nature can pull you down and you get crying unto the Lord. But I believe that God, His purpose not to give us a sinless nature on this side of glory. Much like with the promised land, when you think about the children of Israel in the Old Testament, couldn't they have just walked into that land and all those enemies been dead? There were certain times when He did it, they were quaking and uncertain as to what their end was, and they get up in the morning like those beggars, they go out there and they find out the enemy had fled. God sent hornets before the children of Israel and chased the enemy. So you say, well, why didn't He just do that? Well, He's purposed to keep us dependent upon Him and His grace and His Spirit and His Word every single day of our life. That's what we're saying, moment by moment. I'm kept in His care. He's going to teach us that. And I believe that's the sense. If you look back in Exodus chapter 23, I don't know if this is a help to you, but it was to me as far as an illustration of this. In Exodus 23, and beginning with verse 26, well, you look in verse 25, all of these, it says, all the way up in 24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods." It's talking about singleness of mind and worship with regard to God, the God of truth. "Nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee." But then look what he says here in verse 29, because you might think, well, oh, that's great. We'll just keep walking forward and this will all be done for us. But he says, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." Now you can see, as you apply this to the New Testament, you know, the understanding, we don't make a covenant with this flesh. We don't walk according to this flesh. We renounce it. We denounce it for what it is because of who Christ is. But nonetheless, it's how God has determined that we should live. "They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." That's why we cry unto the Lord, "Don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me to my flesh. Don't leave me to my understanding. Through your word, by your spirit, guide and direct me." So, again, the struggle, I believe, that we feel is the flesh versus the spirit. That's the biblical language which I believe we need to adopt. It's like a horse and a bridle. That horse is what it is by nature, but with a bridle in its mouth, there's someone controlling and directing it. Same thing with a ship and a rudder. If a rudder breaks on a ship, that thing's afloat. I don't care how big it is. It's afloat. So it's the rudder that directs the ship. In fact, over in James chapter 3, if you can understand that, what we read here from this perspective, I think it would be helpful. In James chapter 3, in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation," or judgment of men is what that is. When you stand before men and teach, they hear your words, and so you need to weigh carefully what you say. "For in many things we offend all." Where, if there was a sinless nature, wouldn't you think that when I stand up here, especially with a desire to glorify Christ, that everything would just be perfectly said? But it's not. Everything is tainted with sin. Your thoughts, the words, how you put it together, you go back and sit down and just cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, you're going to have to bless this word, because I just don't know how to describe this to your glory, glory of your Son. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." You might not like it, but that's what the Spirit does. He's got a hold of the reins, and when he's given, it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. He's going to direct you. That doesn't mean you're not going to kick. You kick, but ultimately the Spirit of God is going to direct you to the glory of Christ. "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by a fierce wind, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." The Spirit blows where it listeth. The governor listeth. "Even so the tongue is a little member." You know, this is the, talk about sinless nature. Let's just take the smallest member of our bodies, this old tongue, and consider what it does, how it boasts great things. "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." If you want to talk about having a sinless nature, let's hear it in your speech. Try for a day. Try for a day to go without saying a word that's contrary to the glory of Christ, or contrary to even what you know to be so. We need the Spirit of God. All right? And then I'll just stop with this. God has given, here's a fourth thing, God has given the Spirit. You say, why, if the sin nature has not been taken away, my acceptance before God is based upon a righteousness outside of myself. It's in the person of Christ and what he's done. What is the purpose of the Spirit then? That would be the question. What's the purpose? Well, again, the Scriptures answer that. The Spirit has been given as an earnest. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 20. It says, "For all the promises of God in him," in Christ, "are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also," here it is, "sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." Where does faith come from? Well, the Spirit gives it. Strengthening come from? Where does the anointing come? This establishing, it's all the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. You notice two things are mentioned here. He sealed us and hath given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That word sealed has two senses. They used to take a seal and put a mark. It was a, like we saw on Sunday, it was a mark of authority. A piece of wax was put on an official document and a ring and insignia was pressed into it. That was a mark of authority. That's the sense here that he has sealed us by his Spirit. The fact that gives you his Spirit is an attestation that you're the Lord's, that you were bought. That's an official document. That it's a legal document. All right? But secondly, to seal can also be used in the sense of keeping from falling away. You know, if we had a sinless nature given to us, we wouldn't need to be kept. But I'd be the first to tell you, I need to be kept every day. Unto him that is able, Him that is able to keep you from falling. That's a person. That's the Spirit of God. Being kept from being taken away by Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, or my sin, or myself, or this world. What is it that keeps me? Something in here? No. The very Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God. And that word earnest. I wish I had more time to develop that, but that's a pledge. It's a security. It's actually in modern Greek, I looked that word up. In modern Greek, it's the engagement ring. And in Greek culture, whenever the dowry had been paid and all satisfaction was made between the father and the proposed spouse, an engagement ring could be given. But satisfaction had to be made first. What's the proof that satisfaction's been made on the part of a sinner? Well, the Spirit is given as that engagement ring, that the Lord's going to keep them all the way until glory. And that day we'll be presented as a chaste virgin before God the Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, there's a lot here, but I pray the Lord will help us. Next time we'll come back here and look at this, what it is then to walk in a manner that's well-pleasing to the Lord based upon what we've just heard.